Give you a clue. It's wrapped in flowery paper, okay? So it shouldn't be that hard to find. But let us know. We need to know that today because we are going to be working on it immediately. When is the picnic? That's a top secret. If I told you, I'd have to kill you. I don't want to have to cook that much chicken, okay? No, it's going to be September 17th. And tickets will be on sale the next two Sundays, and there will be no 6:30 service that night. This is the last in our series of Hot August Speakers and Dan, and we're going to conclude with a gentleman who is no stranger to Sierra Community Church. He's been one of the missionaries that we've supported for years, and he works under the same mission agency that I've been working under for the last few years. Every time I hear him speak or have the opportunity for a one-on-one give and take, I tell you, I don't always agree, but I am always challenged. And I really appreciate his honesty and the way he opens the Word of God to us in fresh new ways that really do challenge our thinking at times. And today will be no exception. Come on up, Steve. He's been a friend and a mentor to me for quite a few years, and I'm really glad that he can be with us. Before I turn the pulpit over to him, though, some of you in the church have asked me in the past that, you know, voiced an interest in helping support a child in a third world country. And there are a lot of good agencies out there, some better than others, that are good vehicles for that kind of thing, if that's what you want to do. I'm always one to want to go the most direct route possible, directly from my wallet to the person in need that I desire to help. And so I know Steve's been involved for years and years down in Central America, and I called him, and I know we have a lot of church planters that our church has even helped start some of these churches and get these church pastors on the field, nationals, and so I called him and I said, "What can we do?" I voiced this interest, and he said, "Well, in the school system down there, the it's not a free school system, and so one of the biggest ways, one of the biggest impacts you can have, would be to help a pastor send his children and educate his children at least through high school." So I asked him before we get into the message if he would share that, and then I'll tell you a little bit about it in a second, too.
Yeah, Guatemala, the association, Auto de la Cruz, the association came to me about 6 months ago and said they really needed help because the pastors were unable to send their kids to not just a decent school, but almost any school because it costs. Now, by law, you're supposed to be able to go through the sixth grade, but you have to buy uniforms, you have to buy your supplies, you have to buy all this stuff. And so a lot of kids were going to up to sixth grade, but the education was so poor, they weren't learning anything. Christy is one of the pastor's wives, in fact, has the kids on that list. She told me about a year ago, I said, "How is this year going?" She's a third grade teacher. She said, "Oh, it's going so much better than last year." I said, "What is it?" She said, "I only have 49 kids this year. Last year I had 59. And those are kids from age 5 until 16, and there's no teacher aides. You know, you can't learn in those situations. And so what we're asking is that you take a child and you simply pay for their tuition, their registration fees, and their uniforms, and the school supplies. Guatemala set their 10-year goals in January for education. And this was front page of the paper. Their goal is within 10 years to have education available to all children. Right now, it's not even available. Somebody asked me at the break, "Well, why don't they homeschool?" Because the average education of a woman in Guatemala is 2 years. You can't homeschool if you've never been schooled. And so those aren't options that we have. And so we'll get the picture of the kid. If after service, if you're interested, I can tell you about the pastors. I know all the pastors. A lot of you know some of the pastors. If you've been down on groups to Guatemala with me, you've worked in their churches. And so you, there's a good chance some of you will know some of those kids.
Now, I wanted to point out the connection between Sierra and the kids on the list that I have out on a table out front is that many of you, how many of you gone to a short-term project in Guatemala? And no,
just a few.
Okay.
The first service there was a lot.
Yeah. Some of you know these pastors. You've worked with them. Is Otto de la Cruz is the one who is overseeing our sister association of churches down in Guatemala. And so you've gone down there and directly worked in projects with him, and then he is recruited as he continues to plant churches. He recruits pastors to pastor those churches, and these are the people that are on this list. They're sister churches, just like ours, only in Guatemala, and much, much more poor than ours. And so the idea is, if you want to help somebody, the most direct route would be this that I know of. And so you can sign up for a specific child, specific family, and get information directly from that family and to that family with the least amount of administrative costs or traps anywhere in the system. It's a very loose system, and it's a very direct system. So that's the connection between us. If you're interested, I do have a table out there. Steve will be around there somewhere, usually mobbed. I can help you out with some of it, and we'll try to make this thing happen. I have to warn you, the 9 o'clock crowd is really greedy, and they took a lot of them. You only got 20 or 19 or 20 kids left. So if you're interested in checking it out, make sure you get there fast, okay? Thanks. God bless you.
Thanks, John. You know, John said we've known each other for a long time, and I've known Dan for a long, long time. And I realized when I got up the pulpit this morning how old Dan and John are getting. Now, I have been in pulpits all over the world, but I have never had check your zipper. That's what it says there. That means he's getting old. I couldn't help but share that. I don't think I'll ever forget that. And I definitely checked my zipper before I came up. I wonder how many times Dan has come up here with it down. I've got to think that through. Knowing Dan, he'd let you know and zip it right up. Why are we attracted to Jesus? About 6 months ago, on one of my teams, one of the team members came up to me and asked me that question. Why are you attracted to Jesus? What attracts you to Jesus? And for about the last 6 months, I've been thinking about attraction. What attracts me? And when I was thinking about that, I thought about Laura, my wife, and the attraction I've had for her and how that has happened and how it's changed over the years. We'll be married 31 years coming up in this December, and my attraction from her originally has certainly changed to what it is today. Back in 1966, I went to community college, Sacramento City College, and I knew of Laura and about Laura. Laura was the woman's vice president. She was the most outstanding woman of the year on campus where our kids went to City College. Laura's name's in bronze as you go onto the campus. I knew a lot of her boyfriends. In fact, I had spent a weekend at a Republican conference. I was president of the Republican Club back then. And the guy I went with, Martin, Laura had just dumped. And so all weekend I heard about Laura. After we started dating, we took out our yearbook. We're in the same picture together. She was president of Interclub Council. I was a Republican representative to the Interclub Council. And I was attracted to her. She was good looking. She was well known. But I never knew her. But there was certainly an attraction because of her competency. Then in 1973, I officially met her. I had been... spent the summer in Cuernavaca, Mexico with Campus Crusade for Christ. Laura had been on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ. And when we got back, we had a party, and Laura was invited by my ex-brother-in-law who had grown up with Laura. His sister was Laura's best friend growing up. And because of the Campus Crusade connection, that she came to the party. Now, she remembers the party. She doesn't remember me being there. There were 12 of us. It wasn't giant, you know. I don't think there was much attraction on her part, you know, to me. I remember being there and her being there. And, you know, there was an attraction, but it was based on really no information at all. And then on on New Year's Eve 1974, it's the first time she remembers me. We were at a church party, and what she remembers is that I prayed a stupid prayer. That's what she says, you know. I prayed something about, what are we doing here with all these Christians? Why aren't we out there in the world, you know, where the people are non-Christians? And she said it was stupid prayer, but she remembered me. I don't know if it attracted her to me, but then On March 22nd, 1975, was the first time I really met her. I knew about her. My roommate was dating her best friend, who later became Laura's roommate. My roommate Tim and Lynette were going together. And so we talked about Laura, and I knew a lot about her. And I was certainly attracted because of her competency, and I knew management consultant. She had a heart for ministry. But on March 22nd, 1975, my sister got married, and Laura was at the wedding because she married the guy I went to Mexico with, Laura's best friend's brother. And so she was at the wedding, and I met her. And we got to talk for a few minutes. And then I had to go do something, and I got, whatever it was, I got done really fast because I wanted to go talk to Laura. I was attracted to her. She was gone. I couldn't find her. And I was bummed. Well, that afternoon, we came back from the wedding, and Tim called Lynette just to say hi. Lynette thought it was for a date. It was not for a date. It was just to say hi. And in the process, Lynette said, well, I can't go out tonight. Laura and I have made a commitment. We're going to a movie. And Tim says, well, I'm not going out either. Steve and I are going to a movie, and it happens to be the same movie. We're going to go see The Sting. Now, do you remember The Sting? Maybe the greatest movie ever made. I remember we picked Laura and Lynette up. I was so excited because I was attracted to the image I had of Laura. And I remember telling Laura, you're going to love this movie. I'd already seen it. You're going to love this movie. It's really clean. Now, do you remember how that thing starts? I didn't remember. It starts out where Robert Redford and Luther do a sting on a mob guy, and they get all this money, and Robert Redford takes his share and goes buys flowers and candy for his girlfriend, who is a stripper, and 5-10 minutes into the movie, there's a woman there with tassels twirling him, and Laura looks at me and says, this is your idea of a clean movie, huh? I don't think I attracted her to me very well that way either. Yeah. But as time went on, that was March 22nd, 1975, we got married December 6th of that year, 9 months later. We were 27, and to be honest, we were learning what it meant it was better to marry than burn. So we did it quickly, and it's worked. That wasn't even in my notes. It just came to me. But I was attracted to Laura because she had a heart for ministry. She was competent. She wasn't anything like me. She is rational and logical. I am intuitive and emotional. And as time went on, I'm still attracted to her, but the reasons have changed. I'm attracted to because she puts up with me. But it changes. Right when we were getting married, Laura's grandmother went to Laura and said, Laura, why are you marrying so fast? You've only been together for 9 months. And she said, well, because Steve's going to go to seminary in June, and we want that 6 months to adjust before we move back to Denver and Steve goes to seminary. And Laura's grandmother looks at her and says, honey, I've been married to your grandfather for 62 years, and we're still adjusting. And I think with our relationship with Jesus, it's the same way. It's always adjusting. Our attractions are going to change. As we become more intimate, we're no longer attracted, I hope, to the image that the world puts out of Jesus or even the church at times, that we're attracted more to an intimate, real Jesus than the media Jesus that's put out there. And what I want to share this morning is I want to share the three reasons now, presently in my life, that I'm attracted to Jesus, that I'm in love with Jesus. You've heard it said that God created man in his image and man returned the favor. Well, I think we've done that with Jesus too. We've created a Jesus that we want, an image that we want, to make us feel good. And that's not always the image. And so this morning, I want to share basically three things of what attracts me to the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Savior Jesus. The first one is, he loves and cares for those nobody else cares about. He's got a special love and concern for the poor, the oppressed, the outcast, the handicapped, the lame, the blind, the mentally slow. He's got a special love for that, and his whole ministry shows that. He starts out his ministry, he says, behold, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, in Luke 4. He's anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. And if you look at his whole ministry was to the poor. I only know of one instance where he initiated contact with a rich man, and that was Matthew the tax collector, the despised tax collector that everybody hated. But all the other instances, the rich come to him. Nicodemus comes to him at night. Zacchaeus climbs the tree. The centurion comes running. Jesus spent his whole ministry with the poor. It's interesting, with the feeding of the 5,000, we often wonder why they didn't bring food. Most scholars think that that event happened at Pentecost. And so what it would mean was that everybody with anything would have gone down to Jerusalem and left only the bondservants and the slaves back. And they didn't leave food for them. And so those people didn't bring food because they didn't have any food. But Jesus stayed back with the poor. Several years ago, a long time ago, I was trying to learn Spanish before I went to Guatemala to learn it. And I had my daughter and son with a babysitter. And I went over to pick them up. And I was talking to the babysitter. And Philip was about 3 and a half and Lindsay probably 2. They're pretty close in age. They were both walking. And I was talking to the babysitter. Out of the corner of my eye, I saw Philip and Lindsay by the stairs getting ready to go. And then out of the corner of my eye, I saw Philip, the older one, push Lindsay down the stairs. Now, by the grace of God, it was a half a flight of stairs and then a landing and a half a flight of stairs there in San Francisco. And you can imagine as a parent what I did. You can imagine that Lindsay's crying, she's at the bottom of the stairs, and I jumped down those stairs, and every ounce of my compassion, every ounce of my caring went out to Lindsay. And after a few minutes, I began to realize she's okay. I didn't have to call 911. There were no broken bones. And she started to come down, and I hugged her, and everything about me went out to her. And then as she calmed down, I looked at the top of the stairs, and every ounce of my wrath went out on that kid up there. And I went up, and he received my wrath. And when I felt as a 3-and-a-half-year-old, he repented, then he got my compassion. I see God in relationship to the rich and the poor the same way in the Bible. That God's compassion lies at the bottom of those stairs. Those that are hurting, nobody cares about. Those that don't have food. Those that are shamed. And his anger sits at the top of the stairs. The rich, they continually push the poor down. And it seems like every time the poor take a few steps up, the rich go and push them right back down. And I've experienced all over the world that God's special care. Nothing is more real to me when somebody that has suffered so greatly will look at me with tears in their eyes and say, I can't believe how God has poured out, showered me with blessings. That's the peace of God that passes all understanding. I can't believe the man, an El Salvadorian from Chalatenango, who had watched his wife and 7 kids macheted to death, chopped up, as he was hiding. If he wouldn't have gone out, he would have got killed. And he told me that he prays every day for the soldiers that killed his wife and kids so that he can see them and share the love of Jesus with them, because they so need the love of Jesus, anybody that hates that much. God's special compassion lies at the bottom of the stairs. And I think his anger is up here a little bit, quite a bit. And I'm attracted to Jesus because he pours out his grace in such special ways to those that nobody cares about. The second reason I'm attracted to Jesus, he allows us to participate in his life and his ministry. It used to be in the early church, when people were going to be taken to the lions, and I've read this a lot in the church fathers, where they would praise God that they had the privilege to suffer as Jesus suffered. That it was the privilege to suffer. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that we're to participate in the fellowship of his sufferings. In Romans it says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. The problem is, how do we suffer? I've seen suffering all over the world. The man who has his family chopped up. I can go stories of a little girl. This was about 5 years ago in Honduras. We got there 2 days late. She died of diarrhea because they didn't have $3 for antibiotics. And it was a 2-year-old girl. I can share story after story after story after story of the suffering that I have never participated in. I've had hurts and pains, but to really put myself on the level of the suffering of most of the world, I think it really demeans the real suffering. How do I participate in suffering? Back at the turn of the century, one of the big things that were going on in the churches was they'd have revivals, and a preacher and a song leader would come into the church, and then they would take 2 weeks, 3 weeks, and they'd preach every night, and they'd it would be an evangelistic crusade. And at the turn of the century, two of the most popular preacher music leaders was a guy named Torian Alexander. They were from England, and they had come over to Manhattan, to New York City, to do a revival at the turn of the century. Tori was the preacher, Alexander was the singer, and he would lead the singing. And before they started, they went down to the Skid Row Mission that was located in Hell's Kitchen, an area of New York City in Lower Manhattan, and went to the director of the mission and said, "Can you show us the real degenerated, the real hard, ugly part of New York City?" And the guy said yes, and one night they went out with him, and they went in, and they went into the tenement buildings where the Irish, the Polish, the Italians were moving in masse. And if you ever want to really see how bad it was, read the book The Alienist by Caleb Carr, and he really shows you a picture of what New York City was like at the time. And when we were back in New York City, we went to the Tenement Museum. And the tenement would have 400 people in them, and most of the rooms, the apartments didn't even have a window to the outside. They had four bathrooms at the bottom for 400 people. They would throw their garbage out in the alleys, and the garbage would just stack up 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 feet high. And so that had all the rats and the mice and the cockroaches and the filth and the disease that came with it. And it was just hideous. And they took them through that. They took them through the drunken bars where the men were passed out because they wanted to forget their misery. Proverbs says God gave strong drink to the poor for them to forget their misery. And after about 3 hours of this, they asked the Skid Row, director of the Skid Row Mission, "Is this as bad as it gets? Is there anything worse we should see?" And the guy said, "Do you really want to see the degeneration of New York City?" And they said, "Yes, we really do." And they took them down. At the turn of the century, child prostitution was huge in New York City, prostitution and child prostitution. And the young Irish, Italian, Polish kids would be put into child prostitution, and the rich from upper Manhattan and mid-Manhattan would come down in their carriages down to lower Manhattan and go to these houses of prostitution. Some of them were palaces for the cuter kids, and then they were just really bad ones for the not-so-cute kids. And he took them through, and they saw all this, and they were just horrified, and they were sick to their stomach, and they could no longer stand it. They said, "We can no longer see anymore. We've got to go." And so they split up, and they were going to take the carriage back to mid-Manhattan where they were staying, and the director of Skid Row Mission was walking away, and he walked with a limp, and they could hear him, and all of a sudden, they heard him stop, and they turned around, and they looked, and they saw the director of the mission had his arms around the pole, and they ran over to him, and what they encountered was a man crying his eyes out, "Oh, God. Oh, God, have mercy on them, for they know not what they do. Oh, God, have mercy on their soul." Remember, Jesus went up on the hill before he's going to be crucified, before he's going to be rejected. And he doesn't look down and say, "You suckers, I hope God just burns you." He cries. He cries. What do we do? I think that's part of the fellowship of the suffering, to weep and cry for those that know not what they do. But instead, what I see in the church so often, we criticize and attack the baby killer, the words we use for homosexuals, the nasty words liberal. We call people names, for they know not what they do. For they know not what they do. And instead of weeping for the terrorist, we want to kill him. Jesus cried. I think part of the fellowship of his suffering for us is to weep for those that know not what they do. I think the other part is something else we've lost in the church. Part of the suffering of Jesus is when he went after the religious people and called them on their sins. We so often are afraid to call people on their sins. Might offend, whatever. Years ago when I was in seminary, Laura was the president of the Christian Professional Business Women's Association. It's kind of like Christian Businessmen's Association, and it's where they bring the women together and have a speaker. And then once a year, they would have a guest speaker, a big speaker, and they'd invite all the husbands and boyfriends or whatever. And so that meeting I got to go to, and of course, because I'm now the husband of the president, I got to sit at the head table, and they put me next to the speaker. He was the vice president of the largest bank in Colorado. And at that time, we were working in the inner city, and I don't know how many of you know what redlining is. But what happens in most cities, what has happened historically, is banks would go in, they would literally draw a red line around neighborhoods that were changing, becoming poor, usually becoming African-American. And they would stop loaning when people tried to sell their houses, and the property value would go down, 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 down. Our neighborhood in Denver was being redlined. It's very against the law. And nobody could sell their homes, And then when the property values go down to nothing, then big investors come in and buy up hundreds of homes, and then they just slum rent them. They won't fix anything until they can be condemned to get huge tax write-offs. Almost every ghetto and barrio in the United States, especially on the East Coast, was caused by redlining, and it's against the law. And yes, his bank was redlining. And I asked him, now, can I ask just one question about banking? Oh, you can ask any question you want about banking. You know, we've been talking about seminary and theology and all that. And I said, I just really only have one question. He said, oh, yeah, what is this? Does your bank redline? And he looked at me and says, well, what do you mean? I said, oh, come on now. I'm a seminary student. I know all about redlining. You're a banker. I know you know about redlining. He said, well, you don't understand banking. I said, you're absolutely right. I do not understand banking. I do understand redlining. I said, one question. Does your bank redline? And then I looked at him because he wouldn't answer. I said, yes, your bank does redline, and you are destroying the lives of thousands of people in my neighborhood. And it's against the law, and you need to repent. He got up, gave a great talk about Jesus and how great he is. We let Christians get away with unethical business practices, but because they give a little money to the church, we will never say anything. We know these people. We let them get by with not paying their employees fairly, by withholding things. Oh, we'll say, you know, pornography we'll attack you on, but, you know, when it comes to money, we're scared. We've lost our prophetic voice. And I think part of the fellowship of the suffering is when we start to speak out against the rich and the powerful in our churches that are not being ethical, you're going to start being come down upon. The participation of the fellowship of his suffering is to weep for those that know not what they do, and I think call to repentance the Pharisees that know what they're doing and know it's not ethical. The second thing is he allows us and gives us ministry. He's made us ambassadors of Jesus. We come from a foreign land now. We changed our citizenship over to the kingdom of heaven when we became part of his family. And now we're ambassadors to the kingdoms of the world. And I think we forgot that. It says in Luke 9, it says, and he said to another man, follow me. But the man replied, let me first go home and go to my father's funeral. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. It seems to me that our vocation as a Christian is to proclaim both in deed and word the kingdom of God. Back after Constantine took over the church in the year 327 and made it a state religion, the Catholics developed a thing called vocation. And they said the only true vocation was the priesthood. So if you really wanted to have the vocation, the right vocation, you became a priest. This is going to be real simplistic. Everything else was lesser. Luther came along and said, no, that's wrong. We're a holy priesthood. Everybody's a priest. So no matter what you do, if you do it ethically, that's your vocation. So if you're a cobbler, that's your vocation. If you're a plumber or you're a lawyer, that's your vocation. I think he's dead wrong. The Anabaptists came along and said, no, our vocation is to proclaim the kingdom of God. We may be a cobbler to support our vocation, but our highest thing is that we are an ambassador from the kingdom of God to the kingdom of the world. And we forget that. No, what do? How many of us respond? I'm an ambassador for Jesus, but I'm a plumber to support my vocation. God has given us the privilege to be in vocation of his ministry. And so, what attracts me to Jesus? I have been handpicked by him to be his ambassador to the world. And I've been handpicked by him that he's allowed me to participate in his life. The third thing is, he chooses the foolish, the undereducated, the poor of the world to be his change agents. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul writes, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong, and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. God chose the ordinary to shame the famous. And I'm attracted to Jesus because he chose the nobodies to change the world. One of the most influential people in my life is a man named Henry Nouwen. Henry Nouwen was a Catholic priest from the Netherlands. And if you've never heard of him or read any of his books, get them. He's written about 40 books. They're all incredible. He was a man of God. He was a professor at Notre Dame, Yale, and Harvard. And about 15, 18 years ago now, he was in a crisis of his life. He decided he loved everything about his life except the reason he went into the priesthood. He loved his job. He was a full professor at Harvard. His classes were always full. Lots of times he would have extra sessions because he was so popular. He loved his students. He loved his teaching. He loved the academic world. He loved his ability to travel. He got his sabbaticals. He spent a year in Latin America with the poor. Wrote a book called Gracias about what the poor taught him about Jesus. He loved his ability to travel and speak all over the world. He loved everything about his life except Jesus. He loved what life afforded him, but he had ceased to love the reason he went in the priesthood, Jesus. And he went to a man named Jean Vanier. Jean Vanier is a French-Canadian who moved to France and started communities where they have mentally handicapped adults live with what they call spiritually handicapped adults, ourselves, and they live together in community, in communal community, and they support one another. And he told Henry, he said, Henry, if you want to find Jesus, you need to give up your tenure at Harvard. You need to give up your ability to travel when you want. You need to give up everything that's important to you, and you need to become a pastor at a large community. Henry Nouwen spent a year and wrote the book, Journey to Daybreak, on his struggles of giving up everything he loved so he could find Jesus. And after the year, he finally did. He gave up his tenure at Harvard. He gave up his ability to travel for it at Daybreak at a large community. You only can travel when you're given permission. You always have to go with somebody. It's so hectic, you don't get a lot of free time. Henry gave it all up and became the pastor of Daybreak, the largest, large community. They're all over the world now, but this one's about 150 people. And Henry writes that the day he got there to move in as the pastor, he walked into the rec center, the community center, the meeting room, and there were four men there. And he says he walked up to meet him, he found Jesus again. He said, none of these men were impressed by me. They couldn't read the books I had written. They couldn't understand them. They were between 35 and 45 years of age, but most of them were a nine-year-old mentality. He says, they'd never even heard of the places I had been, the people I was friends with. They weren't impressed with any of that. They simply accepted me because I was a brother in Christ and was going to live with them. Henry Nouwen said he prayed every day of his life that the superior wouldn't pull him out of a large community, out of Daybreak. God granted him that wish when 5 years ago he went home to see his family at 63 years old of age and died of a massive heart attack in the Netherlands. We look at the wrong places. In one of the best books, probably the best book I've ever read, apart from the Bible, is a little book, 67 pages long, called In the Name of Jesus, and it's by Henry Nouwen. And there's an epilogue about Bill. Bill was one of the four men that he met the first day he was there. Bill had the mental capacity of about a seven-year-old, 40 years old, 44 years old. And Bill had heard that Henry Nouwen had been invited to speak at this huge conference in Washington, D.C., and went up to Henry and said, Henry, you said next time you go, you take me. And so they cleared it with the elders, and they were going to go together. And so every day, Bill would go up to Henry and say, Henry, remember we're doing this together. Remember we're doing this together. And Henry said, yes, we're doing it together, Bill. We're doing it together. And finally, the day came. They got on the plane. They flew down to Washington, D.C. They were both given really nice rooms, and Bill went into his room, and there was a big fruit basket there. So he grabbed a piece of fruit and the remote and sat in front of the TV. Which most mentally handicapped adults do a lot of because nobody talks to them. And finally it came that night, and Bill got on his suit, and he and Henry went down. And they were putting the head table in the front. And Henry was called up to give his speech. And Henry started to get up to walk to the podium. And Bill got up and followed him. And Henry turns around and Bill says, "But Henry, you said we're doing it together." And Henry writes that he said, that came to my mind. He said, "Okay, Bill, every time I finish my page of notes, I'm going to hand it to you and you stack it neatly over there." So he went through the notes and Bill stacked it and Henry finished and they gave him a big hand and Henry started to walk away and Bill said, "Henry, it's my turn. We're doing this together." And he got up to the podium and he looked out and he said something like this. He said, "This has been really fun for Henry and me and we really hope you like our talks. We really would like to come back again if you'd like us to speak, and thank you so much for having us and how great it is," and sat down. That evening, there was a reception afterwards. Henry writes he never saw Bill. Bill was around with his drink, meeting everybody, saying what a great time they were having and how great it was, and they'd love to come back and speak again and hope that they liked Henry and his talk. Next morning for breakfast, a lot of people had stayed, and he went to every single table with his cup of coffee and talked to each one of them. The last line of the book says this. It says, "Nobody will remember anything I said, but everybody will remember Bill. I brought information. Bill brought grace." We love information. We desperately need grace. And we forget where to look for it. We think we're going to find grace at these great conferences and these stadiums filled. In my life, I find grace among the poor. I don't find information, but I don't need it. I've got lots of it. Henry Nouwen, after he died, Christianity Today did a eulogy. The back page of Christianity Today, it's a major Christian magazine. Philip Yancey wrote it. Ironically, on the cover of that magazine, that issue, was a picture of a very famous Christian leader. And it had about 10 pages on him. One of the things that Phil Yancey wrote about was what Henry Nouwen did every day of his life. He took care of Adam. Adam was the most handicapped person they've ever had in a large community. He could not take care of himself. He could not feed himself. He could not clothe himself. He had no control over bodily functions. He was almost a vegetable. Once in a while, you'd see a glitter in his eye. He could not speak. He could not do anything. And every morning, Henry Nouwen would spend 2.5 hours to 3 hours with Adam. And he would get Adam up, and he would clean Adam, and he would clothe Adam, and he would feed Adam, and he'd serve him the Eucharist, the communion every morning. And he'd pray with Adam, and then he would take Adam over to the rec center in the wheelchair and leave him there. But every day he spent 2.5, 3 hours, and Philip Yancey asked Henry Nouwen, he says, "Why do you do this? Anybody could do this. You're so important to the Christian world." And he says, "I don't do this for Adam. Adam does this for me. For how can I know the one who served the least of these, if I don't serve him? Why am I attracted to Jesus? Well, one thing, everything's upside down. He cares for those that nobody cares for. He gives me the privilege to participate in his sufferings and then represent him. And he's chosen the nobodies to bring his grace to us." We like information, but if you want grace, the place you need to look is among the least of these. For God has chosen the foolish to shame us, the wise. And I have found God's grace all over the world among the poor. And I'm attracted to my Jesus because he uses those to bring grace to me. Thank you.
Thank you, Steve. I'd like to pray.